All right. Everybody probably knows, but just a reminder, we will be off now until August 3rd. We will have no class the 22nd, 23rd, none next Sunday, and none next 29th and 30th. So if you want to go do something, feel free to go do it. All right, let's get back to this, dealing with the issues related to Phase 1 salvation. We're down to point A7 here, under that major point. Saving faith secures numerous blessings for the church age believer, which include but are not limited to the imputation of righteousness. That's exactly what you have to have. That is your acquittal. That is God's righteousness imputed to your account. Your sins are forgiven. And Romans 5:1 deals with sort of the results of that. This is one of the results. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace, a synonym now, we've been reconciled to God. God's no longer angry at us because of sin. And we don't have any reason to be at odds with God. Now, again, that peace, justification, comes at the point of faith. So on the heels of that, and of course this is what equips us for eternity, the imputation of eternal life, of God's very own life. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:35, or 3:36 rather, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Also, chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, why do you have to believe God? Well, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So to believe God is to believe Christ. You can't have it any other way. He who believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. One sphere, as we saw, you know, from positional truth, this transfer from the sphere of Adam, sin, and death, into the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and life. And those two spheres don't interact. If there's a Venn diagram, they're completely separate. They don't touch each other. That's it. Also, 647. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And that's why when you do a comparative study of Scripture, when you're trying to figure out, okay, why would he speak this way? But then you look in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Compare that to verse 47. He who believes has eternal life. This is how we know eating his flesh and drinking his blood is equivalent to believing. Because you have these two statements. And if A equals B, and C equals B, then A equals C. It's just a fundamental law. It's a fundamental principle. So adoption, you are adopted into God's family. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, again another synonym for salvation, for faith, he gave the right to become children of God. And the right is exousia, which literally means the right to choose. It has to do, it's also a word that's used of power or authority. You could even read this, he gave them the power to become children of God, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Ephesians 1:5, we saw that in that elaborate sentence that begins Ephesians. It starts in verse 3, I believe. He predestined us. Now we reach into eternity past to look at the activity of God prior to creation. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And so the language, again, as we have pointed out, God does not ever use, the Bible doesn't use the language of predestination with regard to unbelievers at all. It never uses the language of predestination in regard to hell. The language of predestination is only used of God choosing people in eternity past and marking them out for a specific purpose. That is what being sanctified is, set apart, consecration, set apart for God's purpose, whatever that purpose is. And so he predestined us to adoption. He marked us out for this very end as sons. So, and again, understanding the Roman system of adoption, you recognize that anything that God does now for adopted sons, he has to treat adopted sons the same way he treats the real son. That this is a part of being in Christ. That we are now in that family. Anything he would do for Jesus, assuming all the other factors were equal, he would do for us. Obviously, there are times factors are not equal. We get that. So he predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will, to adopt us into God's family, and to share in all the blessings of that, which is not focused on necessarily in the initial stages, but inheritance is a huge part of that adoption process. That the adopted child inherits equally with the legitimate child. And again, it will be divvied up according to how we suffer, what we do, what all we do as we stand for the truth. Obviously, our suffering is not as much like the suffering of believers in the first century or the first three or four centuries. We're not being persecuted all the time. They're not attempting to stamp out the church. They may not like the teaching. They may not want to come and hear it, but they leave us alone pretty much. Our challenges are trying to maintain tenacity and to hold to sound teaching and to the principles of the truth in the light of a world that's run amok, a world that's insane, a world that is so completely in darkness and continues to plunge further into darkness every chance they get. This is the cosmos. Why? Because they don't want the light. Their deeds are evil and they know it. And so, you know, fortunately, we're almost through shame month. That'll be over soon. And I won't have to hear about that for another year. But just, again, they don't have any sense. They don't know how to feel shame. Recognize shame is a legitimate thing when it's, you know, in appropriate circumstances. It's not always legitimate, that's for sure. Matter of fact, we've got verses coming up where Paul's going to command Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not give in to that temptation to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So adoption there, Ephesians 1:5. D, regeneration of the human spirit, Titus 3:5. This is the one thing, obviously, the human spirit is lost with the imputation of the sin nature. When you're born with a sin nature, you can't be born with a human spirit. Those two are mutually exclusive. And so he has to regenerate the human spirit in humanity that Adam forfeited and Eve forfeited when they sinned. And of course, they received their human spirit back later that day when they believed. Again, pretty big day. You get up in the morning, you plunge the world into chaos, lie about it, try to convince God he's crazy, and then blame him for it, and then believe the gospel that they heard about the seed of the woman. So he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We have nothing to commend ourselves to him, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. And mercy very often is used in context where judgment is deserved. Mercy stands out all the more. The light shines all the more out of the darkness. And God withholds judgment and provides mercy for people. This is why our God is so great. Also John 3:3, where... Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And of course, if you don't have the, verse 3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to have a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus, of course, being the typical wooden-headed literalist, says, "How can this happen? Let me call my mom, see if she wants to go through this again. I don't think so. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is flesh, and it will never, ever change. The flesh can't improve. The sin nature renders it spiritually dead, and it can't dig its way out. It can't fix its problems. This is what we mean by depravity. Man is incapable of delivering himself from spiritual death. There's nothing he could do about it. Only God could do that." So again, the water and the Spirit. The water is a figure for the Word, and the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. You can't be born apart from the Holy Spirit. You've got to have his action there, as he said there in Titus 3:5. One of the things you got at the point of salvation was a spiritual gift. Now, Peter does not elaborate, 1 Peter 4:10, on the gifts. He doesn't spend any time developing. But having studied all this for a long, long time, there are 7 permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. These are found in Romans 12. There were temporary gifts that were practiced during the time of the apostles, such things as languages, speaking in other languages you hadn't learned, the ability to understand other languages you hadn't learned. I guarantee if somebody comes in here and you don't speak Mandarin and they start talking, you won't know a thing they're saying. Won't make any difference. It doesn't matter what the language is. I was going to pick Russian, but I know Pete knew Russian, so I didn't just pick that one. But if somebody comes in, none of the rest of us understand it, at any rate. So Peter doesn't elaborate on those gifts, but the temporary gifts were faded out. They were abolished or done away. Tongues, really, the whole thing with tongues and interpretation. Is first, most people didn't ever understand what the purpose of those was. And those were signs to the Jews. He said, "By the tongues of stammering people and other things, I will speak to this people. I'm going to arouse them to jealousy through these other languages." And once, with the fall of Jerusalem and Israel went into dispersion and no more, there were no more signs to the nation because there was no more nation. That was it. And so there was no need for that gift any longer, because it was really a sign gift for the Jews. Ironic, isn't it? They're always running around wanting signs. And this was the one they got. People in other languages speaking to them. That was your sign. So 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received," scratch the word special. It's spiritual gift is what it is. "As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Why? All the gifts aren't the same. God's grace is manifold. It's manifest in different realities, and we might say. Different gifts, different expressions, different ministries. But they have to fit in with the confines and context of the Scripture. People that have ministries and say, "God called me to some ministry that the Bible never mentions." No, he didn't. It's unlikely, because that's all very subjective. And so we know what God's plan is for the church age. The church? I can look at the dispensation and kind of figure out what it's supposed to be about. Age of Israel. Huh, I wonder what that one's about. Israel. Church age. Okay. Millennium. That's the rule of Christ, the 1,000 years. But again, he doesn't go into any detail. Peter doesn't. But in verse 11, he just divides them into two. Basically, you have two types of spiritual gifts. In verse 11, whoever you have speaking gifts and you have doing gifts. And that's it. You're either speaking something or ministering to somebody like that, or you're doing something for them. So whoever speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Recognize that you need to limit content. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And so, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's in Jesus Christ that all this takes place. We're in Him. These gifts were given by Him, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So when you look, if you want to look right quick at Romans 12, you can see pretty clearly there are speaking gifts. Many people, they struggle because they don't recognize when they get to the first gift on the list, prophecy. It's a spiritual gift. Many people, especially extreme conservative fundamentalists, say, no, prophecy can't be a gift because it's been abused and people take it to mean something it doesn't mean. Okay, I understand it. There are no more Old Testament prophets. There are no prophets out there in the sense, well, in any sense, but go online. You can find them. You can find the apostles and prophets. Oh, my. they don't exist. They're made up. It's a fiction. But they think they do. And that's how powerful delusion is. There are no more prophets. There is no one who can stand up and say, I don't get in the pulpit and say, thus says the Lord. About all I can say is, thus says Ron. But that doesn't carry quite the same weight, does it? It shouldn't. And there are no more New Testament prophets. As we pointed out, these were the foundation of the church. They're not the cornerstone or the capstone. They're the foundation of it. And so you look at these gifts. Well, first, prophecy, if you really go into the term prophecy, prophetia and the verb prophetuo, the sense of it is to declare the truth. That's what the root meaning of the word is. And you can declare the truth about any number of things. Every time any pastor gets up, and if he's effectively teaching the word of God, he's prophesying in that sense, in that very limited sense. Now, prophecy, most people look at it and they say, well, this is foretelling the future. No, that's one aspect of it. But prophecy just means to declare the truth. That's what the root meaning of the word is. And did the Old Testament prophets do that? Absolutely. And they did it with great authority because, again, they could speak in the name of the Lord. We can quote him. We can't say, okay, again, you can't get up and say, thus says the Lord, unless he's told it to you. And he hasn't told me anything. He never does. He doesn't say, go to the pulpit on Sunday and say thus and such. He gave me his word. I know where my material comes from. And we stick to that. So prophecy, again, is just declaring the faith. But if you declare the truth, rather, you do so only in accordance to the proportion of your faith. In other words, it's easy for people to get up and say, so-and-so is this. Well, is it? Do you really believe that? And all that? And so it gets into their, well, this gift, there are limitations. You're not free just to go around declaring the truth at random willy-nilly. Not one, it's a spiritual gift. It has to be energized by the Holy Spirit, and you have to apply under it in fellowship. And then also, those of us who might have that gift have to be careful. Because, as we know, there is he whose speaking is as the piercings of a sword. And you can use the truth to just skewer people, if you choose to. You can be vicious about it. That's not the reason it was given. That's not why we're here. But that's pretty clearly, no doubt, a speaking gift. If service, in his serving, this is the gift of service or ministry. And I use the word ministry advisedly, not ministry like a public ministry, but ministry and service are synonyms. And this is one who does things. Obviously, that's a doing gift. He who teaches in his teaching. Okay, teaching is a verbal gift, as you know. Exhorts in his exhortation. Okay, that's another verbal gift. That means to call alongside to encourage people to a particular attitude or lifestyle or action. That's what exhortation is. And it can even run the gamut, although we do have here mercy. But exhortation can run into the idea of comfort as well, as we know. But that also, you know, I think mercy and comfort obviously have some overlap as well. So he exhorts, that's verbal. He who gives, that's something you do. You don't talk about it. This is why we don't ever make a big deal about giving. The gift of giving is, and a matter of fact, that's the next one, he who gives with liberality. In Corinthians, early, Paul writes Corinthians before he writes Romans, but in Corinthians, he talks about giving as a private parts gift, a genital gift. Well, normal people don't run around parading their genitals before everyone to see. And that's why I don't want to make light of giving, because it's, no one, it's a spiritual gift. Some people have this ability and this gift that God has given them, that they really apply well in this situation, over and above what a normal person could apply. Now, one of the things, again, too, at all these gifts, every one of these gifts is commanded of believers somewhere in the New Testament. So you say, well, I don't have that gift, so I don't have to apply there. That doesn't fit. The mature believer will manifest growth in all of these areas. And he's still going to have his primary gift. This is one of the ones, and guess what gift you don't see on this list? Pastor teacher. That's an office, for one thing. Again, you have to make, if you don't make distinctions between offices and gifts, you're going to foul this up. So again, giving, that's something you do. But again, we keep it on the down low. We don't make a big deal out of it, and we're not going to. I remember when, you know, I remember being at the Baptist church when they were trying to raise money because they wanted to get a new prophecy. A new building. A prophecy on the brain. They wanted to build a new building. You know, it was kind of one of these deals. I got 50. Who will match it? You know? No, that's not the way you go about giving. We do it privately and quietly. And people, and I've seen over the years, this way works. You don't embarrass people, and you're not here to embarrass people. Now, we do keep track. One person, the treasurer, he's the only one who knows anything. And we're not sure what all he knows. But anyway, that's a separate deal. But that's the only person that knows. And then you get, we provide a deal at the end of the year for tax purposes for people, because we're a nonprofit. Now, we're not a registered 501c3 nonprofit because churches don't have to be. And and the reason we didn't do that was because that puts us under the umbrella of the government. We're not under the umbrella of the government. We obey the government. We submit to the government. We're law-abiding citizens. But the government can't tell me what to teach. And by the way, if you did become a 501c3, you can't say anything political from the pulpit, or they can revoke your nonprofit status. So this really would hamstring a pastor, I would think. If very critical situations came up and you had to address it politically, I don't think we have to. I mean, obviously, we know what's going on politically, I think. But then you have, again, exhortation here, giving. Then here's one, leads with diligence. That might be both verbal and doing. Because being a leader, number one, you're going to have to give orders. But it also means you're probably involved in the project. Whatever that may be. And then the last one, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I would presume that's more of a verbal gift, but are there physical manifestations of mercy? Sir, certainly. For instance, when people need food, they need meals, you want to help them out. That's one of the ways, that's a physical manifestation of mercy. Comforting people when they're sad, when they've suffered losses. Praying for them during difficult times. Those are acts of mercy. And obviously, and you do this with cheerfulness. You know, obviously, each of these gifts, again, as I pointed out, has something that qualifies it. You don't show up to show mercy and be like Eeyore. Oh, no. I've lost my tail. That doesn't encourage anybody, probably. So you want to kind of be upbeat. I mean, you don't have to be a phony. You know, don't go in tap dancing or whatever your way into the room. But you want to show mercy in a particular way. And again, there are both verbal, I think, and physical manifestations of mercy. For instance, God's mercy was in regeneration. It said there, by his mercy, we were regenerated. or human spirit. So F, obviously one of the things we get is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And this obviously is for the express purpose of teaching us and leading us and guiding us. We have an internal dynamic that's not us. And so learning to hear the differences between the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice, your own voice, the voice of the cosmos. They, you know, they're trying to drown everything out. That's their goal, I think. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit back when he was alive. And this came true. And he reiterated that promise there when on the day of the ascension, as he was ascending from the Mount of Olives. There he reiterated that promise. The promise which you heard, as he said, from me earlier. So we were sealing. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is he makes us secure in Christ. You can't, the seal makes something safe. That's one of the things it does. Seals do other things. But seals can also be used to show ownership. That was one of the ways seals were used. Seals were used for protection. For instance, they put that seal on Jesus' grave. It wasn't, it was a seal of Rome saying, hey, look, this is our authority. You better not mess with this. We're protecting this. And of course, there are little things that all these gainsayers and ne'er-do-wells say about the resurrection when they have Jesus escaping, pushing over that two-ton boulder. And how come nobody was ever charged with breaking that Roman seal? They couldn't find anybody guilty, for one thing. that was one of the problems. You couldn't find a criminal that would claim to do it. Ephesians 1, 13, and then 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This is the word for a down payment or an earnest situation. And if you've ever bought a house, you're familiar with all of this. They have what they call earnest money. This is to show that you're serious about the deal, that you intend to complete the transaction. And the earnest money is given to show your intention to the buyer, to the seller, rather, that, okay, I'm going to make good on this. God gives us the Holy Spirit as our 10%, typically earnest money would be about 10%. As the 10% down on our inheritance, what we have coming in the future, eternal rewards and all that glory, the Holy Spirit is a 10% down payment on that. And why is this? It's to show that God has the intention of following through on the deal, that he is going to complete this transaction. That when he promises glory, he will indeed deliver glory. And that will be the way it is. So he's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's our bodies. We're God's possession now. And he's going to redeem that body at some point. That's also referred to as adoption. So the guarantee of the resurrection body. We are guaranteed one, 1 Corinthians. And of course, this is something we are to eagerly anticipate. This is to be the correct mental attitude regarding this. 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about they were having trouble. Well, of course, they had trouble, all kinds of trouble in Corinth, didn't they? If they could figure something out to mess it up, they did. That was seems to be part. They seem to be the church of the troublesome believers. They had problems in so many areas. And again, we could always comfort ourselves with, well, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. That's not comfort. The bar is so low there, you could step over it. You don't even need to worry. You might trip over it. It's that low. They didn't set high marks necessarily in living the Christian life and doing things right. But he says, and he talks about people saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And these are apparently believers in that church running around espousing this false doctrine. that there's no resurrection. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, Paul's argument, his logic is spot on. Well, then Christ can't have been raised. That's impossible if there's no resurrection. So we know he's still dead. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our proclamation is vain. And your faith is vain. It doesn't amount to anything. You're still in your sins. Moreover, we would be found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He goes 12 through 17, makes one point. But he drives it home multiple ways. And verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've also perished, because they can't be raised. And so if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because if we believe we've got an eternal reward and an inheritance coming, and none of this is true, well, you should feel sorry for us, because we're that stupid. That would be the thought here. But we're not. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And what does this mean, the first fruits? It means the first fruits, if you're familiar with that in the Old Testament, the doctrine and the law of the first fruits, it just meant that the first fruits of any harvest were dedicated to God, typically. And the first fruits were offered to him as thanksgiving for that much greater harvest that's going to come down the road. And that's what the first fruits are. The very fact, the term, when you see that term first fruits, it just means there's a much bigger harvest coming sometime, somewhere. And in the physical realm, obviously, would be crops. That would be easy enough. But here now, we're going to have a huge crop of resurrection, a huge harvest of resurrection. In fact, the entire church will all be resurrected within 2 seconds of each other. It may not even take that long, maybe less than a second. The entire church will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. We won't have to be raised, but our bodies will be transformed instantaneously as we go up. Probably before, just before we lift off. I don't know. Probably because I don't know how you're going to go up if you've got this physical body. You'll be stuck here. Because I did notice that in the command to John, it said, come up here. And so he was given the command. And what will we hear at the rapture? It says a trumpet call and a shout, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. So, no? Okay. Haven't heard it yet. We'll know, trust me, you won't have to guess on that one. So obviously if Christ's been raised from the dead, this just means there's a lot of resurrections coming still yet. That's just the first one. By a man came death, that's Adam. His sin was imputed to his flesh. Spiritual death came as a result of the old sin nature. So by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Everybody that comes into this world after Adam came in spiritually dead. One exception, we know. One exception, and that's Christ. But everybody else born spiritually dead. And God has overcome that through life. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Again, this is not a universal salvation verse promising that you've got to stick with context. In Christ, everyone who's in Christ will be made alive, but not everybody else. Just those in Christ. So they will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. Well, that's still in the future. I just picked the major things here. There are many things that, more than this, that happened at salvation. 8, saving faith is the basis for the believer's phase 2 victory over the cosmos and forms the basis for eternal confidence. 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. So how did we get born of God? Faith. Our faith. Our faith was the key to the realm. Is the key to salvation. Now, one thing I do want to point out here is that this use of the term overcomer here, or overcomes the verb, is not the same as in the book of Revelation. It's the same term, same vocabulary, but it's referring to different things. Because here he is saying that faith is what has overcome the world. And that's in a phase one sense. But in phase two, overcomers are those who conquer in their niche as they grow up. They overcome whatever is before them in terms of their history, what they have to do. And who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is our key to victory over the cosmos. We don't have to accept their views really on anything spiritual at all, because number one, their views are probably wrong. Because they're coming out of spiritual death. They're very likely wrong. And then also you can see 1 Peter here, 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is what we call a latates. It's an intentional understatement. No, you won't be disappointed. It's intentional understatement. You're going to have great confidence because eternally you know you're secure. You don't have to get up every morning and wonder, am I saved? Did I lose my salvation? And again, while the Catholics and some of these groups promote salvation by works, there are other groups that promote maintaining salvation by works. That's not it. It's not so much by works as it's in not sinning. You got to be sinless, pretty much. If you sin, you can lose your salvation. Oh, we don't want that. That's scary. Well, so what do? I think they have to convince themselves mentally that they aren't sinning when they are sometimes. Because you have to be able to get around this, to do these mental gymnastics to convince yourself you don't sin. That's pretty hard. I have trouble with that one. And it's only because of, the constant sinning. Well, it's not constant, but we all sin every day. If you got to worry about losing your salvation every time you sin, and some of their doctrine was if you sin, you lose your salvation. Others were, well, you can sin, but you got to confess it. But if you don't confess it, then you lose it. Okay, well, these are a lot of hoops to have to remember and jump through all the time. It doesn't work. So the mechanic of salvation, faith in Messiah, is the same in all dispensations, with Abraham serving as the pattern for Old Testament believers. Abraham lived before the law. So you cannot ever claim Abraham relied on the law for anything. It didn't exist. But we also know that there are, there were laws in the world, don't get me wrong. Man eventually developed systems of law. The Code of Hammurabi may predate the Mosaic Law, and probably does, maybe even by a couple hundred years. But the fact is, as we know, Paul said there in Romans 2, the Gentiles, even if they didn't have a law, they're a law to themselves because they inherently have a conscience about what's right and what's wrong. Now, that may not be perfect. We know it's not. In fact, in most cases. So Romans 4, 1 through 3, Abraham serves because he is the father of the faith for us all now. He was the father of the Jews physically. He's the father of us spiritually. So what shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. And Paul's talking about all of chapter 3 has been devoted to this matter of justification by faith and not by works. He indicts all mankind, chapter 1, 2, indicts them, and then says, how can man get out of this? And then answers that question with justification through faith in Christ. So what did he found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And God's been doing the same thing ever since. Actually, he did it before then. Adam and Eve believed that day. It was credited to them as righteousness. How do I know? It was taught through the coat of skins. He slaughtered that animal, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice that clothed them. Clothing in the scriptures is a symbol of your righteousness. So when you see people in heaven, you look in Revelation and all that, they're all dressed in brilliant white clothing. Why? Because everybody's righteous. There's no sin or evil there that we would have to ever deal with. So B now, active or subjective faith. This is phase two faith. Active faith is defined as placing one's trust, faith, or belief in the object of phase two faith, which is the sound doctrine found in God's Word. Just as there's only one proper object for phase one faith, that's Christ. There's only one proper object of our phase two faith, and that's God's Word. We've believed in Christ. John 8:31, and of course this is in, we know this began as verse 30 kind of begins this, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, he's only addressing believers from his perspective at this point. Now that doesn't mean unbelievers aren't going to, they do. They jump in and take over. But he wasn't addressing them. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And they answered him, saying, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, one, that is one of the most stupid statements I've ever heard in my life. I can't believe Jesus didn't fall down laughing. I mean, review your history. Let's see. Have you ever been captive to anyone? Well, let's start with Egypt. How long were you there? And it appears that the total length of all of that, the Egyptian captivity, was about 215 years. It was significant. It wasn't quick. I mean, you had to have Joseph die off. You know, he continued to live for some time after he delivered Egypt from that seven-year famine. And you had to have him die off, and then there had to be a period of time. Then there was change in leadership. Now, the Jews are still there. They're not necessarily in captivity. I'm talking about that whole thing from the time Jacob and family relocated to Egypt under Joseph. They were there a total of about 215 years. During that time, most of it was spent in captivity. It's introduced there in Exodus 1, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And didn't know Joseph means he didn't bother reviewing history. He didn't care about any of that. He wanted his own way. And he was there, obviously, that Pharaoh, to make a name for himself, because he embarks on these grandiose building projects. And that's typically how people try to leave their mark in history. I'm going to build a building, and people will remember me. The presidential library. Boy, a bunch of those are worthless, I think. I'm not sure that we need a whole bunch of those. Where are we at here? John 8:31. He said, if then that you will be my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But here in verse 8:31, I just want to check that. Yeah, third class condition. It's not a first class. It just means, well, maybe you will continue in my word and maybe you won't. I'm not saying you will or won't. But if you do, this is how you become my disciples. And again, we would make a distinction that I believe Jesus made. A distinction between believers and disciples. Disciples are committed believers. Disciples are committed to the task, to the word of God and all of that. All believers aren't. Now, they're still believers. They're still saved. They're going to go to heaven, but they won't have probably much in the way of rewards, if any. They've wasted their phase two time here because they didn't bother learning and applying God's word. And that's really essentially what the Christian life is. And so they won't get to know the truth. They'll have some version that passes for the truth. That's the best they can do. So John 8:31 there, also 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I think this may be in a phase one context. But it's a phase one context initially, but it stretches on into phase two here. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, this was their initial reception at salvation, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God. And then that was their initial salvation. They believed the gospel and the doctrine. But then he goes on into phase two, which also now is still performing its work. The word of God is still working in you who believe. And that's the phase two aspect of that. But you have, again, you have to have, they had faith initially, and they still have to continue to exercise faith in the word of God, so it does work in them. Also, 1 Timothy 4:6. As he tells Timothy in pointing out these things to the brethren. What things? Well, like the false doctrines that the monastic orders started bringing forth. First, probably the Gnostic orders. This was part of their mentality too. But it turned into the monastic orders, which essentially became what we know as the modern Catholic Church. This was the early rumblings of all of that. Monasteries, nunneries, these kinds of things. But what do they do? Forbidding marriage. Men who forbid marriage. They only forbid marriage for certain men. Not all men. Just certain men. Men that don't know which way their collar goes on. That's the men that can't marry. But now, the good thing is the Catholic Church, they don't mind if they have homosexual relationships, apparently. They just can't marry. Well, you people are weird. And they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. And I don't know if you know, you probably do. But the reason Catholics don't eat meat on Fridays, that's typically part of their deal. That's why McDonald's every year about Easter, they have the filet of fish on sale. Marketing. You got to know your audience. And so they say you can't eat certain things, or, you know, you got to avoid this. And they're not the only ones. I mean, they're some of the most notorious, but they're not necessarily the only ones. And he said, no, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. You can eat whatever you want. There's no dietary restrictions. We're not under the Mosaic law. It never were, by the way. But some dumb Gentiles want to go out there and place themselves under it. No, because I wouldn't, because what did he say to the Galatians? If you fail in one area of the law, if you sin in one area, you violated it all. No, past. So, and in pointing these kinds of things out, that's what he's talking about in verse 6 here. In pointing these kinds of things out, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Don't let them forget about these things. And sometimes it might not seem like fun when you're having to do apologetics. You're having to explain, this position's wrong and here's why. These are examples of what people are doing wrong out here that we are to avoid. And you will be a good servant, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. This is our food. This is how we eat. This is how we sustain ourselves in this world spiritually, is through the constant intake of the word of God. Nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. Again, as he says here, which you have been closely following. Timothy, as you know, whatever weaknesses or limitations he had, and no doubt he had them, all of us do. But it's easy to look at the Bible sometimes and put these people on a pedestal. Paul and Timothy were almost otherworldly. No, they were men just like you and me. And James brings that up when he says Elijah was a man just like us. People say, Elijah, he was a great believer. David, he's great. Solomon, they're men just like us. They had sin natures. They failed. They grew. But they were loyal and faithful to God over the course of their existence. So active faith is constantly required if the believer intends to lead a life that's pleasing to God. Some believers don't care, so that faith doesn't mean anything to them. Hebrews 4:2. Well, and then there's the warning there in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. This is what we call sanctified fear. And this is coming up short in God's plan. If while a promise of entering his rest, remains, that any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We've gotten the gospel just like they did, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And that was the problem with the Exodus generation. Many, many of them were believers. Maybe the majority. We don't know. It wouldn't shock me. Many of them were believers. And yet, they wouldn't believe the word of God when they were given it. Whatever Moses said to them, they griped with, argued with, rejected, on and on and on. 10 times they had different tests. 10 times they flunked every one of them. Because they would not go with the word. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there and see everybody back here in a couple of weeks, hopefully. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.